Well, that brings us to our final lecture for today, and it's the lecture on the believer's duties outside the congregation. If I can get this to work, the Reformed believer's duties outside his congregation. We've considered through Reverend Smith's instruction, the duties inside the congregation. Now we're saying, if you're a member of a church, member of a true church of Christ, what duties do you have outside that congregation of which you are, by the grace of God, a member? Now we have, as we heard already, important duties within the church of Christ. And Reverend Smith mentioned them and detailed them and explained them to us. And an implication of that is that as we faithfully seek to fulfill our calling with regard to those duties, we spend a good majority of our time in the church, among believers, in the fellowship of the people of God, in worship on Sunday, together at Bible studies, and so on. And that raises the question, in light of the fact that we also live in the midst of this world and spend time amongst unbelievers and ungodly, what is our calling toward them? We do spend time with them. We rub shoulders with the ungodly. We work with ungodly people. We have ungodly neighbors. And in everyday life, we certainly interact a lot with those people. And that, as I said, raises the question, what should characterize our relationship to the world in which we live, the world itself in general, and then secondly, how should we relate to the ungodly themselves? What duties do we have as members of a true church of Christ toward those who are not members of that church and who are not living as members of a church? Well, these passages of Scripture answer that question for us. Matthew 5:13-16. Ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. And then, on the basis of that being what we are, this is what we are called to do. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then Matthew 28, the great commission given to the church. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Acts 8:4, giving a passage that records for us the believers in the early New Testament church actually doing this. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, or evangelizing the word, speaking the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then Acts 11:19-20 records for us the same history. They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled preaching the word and preaching the Lord Jesus. So another reference to the example of believers in the Bible doing this. And so that points us to our main duty and calling in relation to the ungodly in the world. And that is the duty we have to witness. And the question is, how do we fulfill that duty? Well, one way we fulfill that duty is by what we say, by our words, our speech. We often use the word evangelism. Congregations do evangelism work. Congregations have evangelism committees. And that word itself, evangelize, is literally telling the good news. And so that's the focus of what we do with our speech. When we have opportunity, as the Lord in His providence directs our lives, and they interact with neighbors, they interact with people at work, they interact with people we happen to sit next to on the bus or wherever, we have that opportunity to tell them the good news, witness to them by what we say. As God's people, we have something very important and very precious, something that is wonderful for us to tell others. And really, it ought to be in our hearts that we can say, and we should say, how can I keep this to myself? How can I not tell others of the marvelous grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I be silent when what God has done for me and what God has given me in Jesus Christ is so precious to me that I desire to tell others about it, and I desire that God would be pleased to give them as well in His sovereign grace what He has given to me. So that's one way in which we fulfill the duty to witness. But there is another way as well, and that is that we fulfill our duty to witness by how we live our lives in this world. And really, that's the main way. That's where your witness starts. If your witness is that you focus on telling others the gospel, speaking to them, but your life is not a life that is consistent with the truths of the Word of God, your witness through your words will not be effective. It will fall. It will fail. The ungodly will see through it, and they will say, why should I listen to someone who doesn't live what he says and what he confesses and what he is trying to tell me to believe and to live? So unless our life is itself a witness, our spoken witness will be a failure. And that's why I want to call your attention especially to number two here and focus on how we live our lives in this world, that being the main way in which we witness. And that means that we focus then on what we refer to as antithetical living. I focus on that for a number of reasons. I focus on that because of what I just said, because our witness begins with our life. But I focus on that also because the word antithesis or antithetical is not a well-known word, and it's important for us to be clear in our understanding of what the antithesis is, as well as because the antithesis is definitive regarding how the Christian lives. Reverend Smith mentioned it just a little while ago too. And speaking of the Christian's life, we have to speak about the antithesis and antithetical living. In fact, if you look back and remember what the Belgic Confession says about the marks of a true Christian, that part of Article 28 that isn't as well known or as well noticed, then you will, reading through that again, notice that it emphasizes living, godly living. And this, of course, ties in with that as well. So that's what will be our focus, antithetical living. And we'll be looking at those three things. Sorry, that was a little too fast. Those three things. What the antithesis is, the calling we have to live the antithesis, and then finally the fruit of doing so. Now the word itself, because that's the question we face, what is the antithesis? What do we mean by that word? The word itself is not found in the Bible. But the truth of the antithesis is taught throughout the whole of Scripture. And it may be somewhat surprising if we stop to think about where it is taught first in the Bible. It is taught, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the verse here where God says, God speaking now to the devil, and says to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God was speaking that to the devil, and God is saying that he will put this enmity between the woman's seed and the devil's seed, between the church and the world, between the godly and the ungodly. That's really what the antithesis is, enmity. Enmity that is placed by God between the children of the devil and the children of the world, between the ungodly and the righteous, between the world and the church. There are a few things that we should note from Genesis 3:15. First of all, that we can say that the antithesis can be defined as enmity. Not friendship, not love, not fellowship, not cooperation between the church and the world, not under any circumstances, but enmity, conflict, war. And the seed of the woman, who is instructed by the scriptures, must be the one that never under any circumstances seeks to establish friendship or cooperation or fellowship with the ungodly and the world, but enmity, conflict, war. That's God's description of what exists in this world and of what should characterize the people of God. Secondly, we learn this from Genesis 3:15, that the antithesis, this enmity, is put in place by God. We don't create enmity with the ungodly. We don't decide to engage in warfare with the world, but God puts this there. And God, from the very beginning, said, I purpose and I create enmity, hatred, and opposition between the two seeds that exist in this world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It is put in place by God. How did God do that? Well, God did that, and God does that in three ways. The first way is what we see here, by the decree of predestination. In the eternal decree of predestination, God chose some to eternal life, and God reprobated others to eternal damnation. And so you see that God, from all eternity, determined that the human race would be made up of two different groups, two different kinds of people, the elect and the reprobate. And so you see in that, God from eternity establishing this enmity. Secondly, God does this by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Who did Christ die for? And who did Christ save through his death on the cross? Not all men. But he saved and he died for only some. For his sheep, for those whom the Father had given to him from all eternity in the decree of predestination, the elect. The Lord Jesus Christ had died for all men, as some say he did. Then really there would be no antithesis, no enmity. Everyone would belong to the same one group of people. Christ died for you all. Christ will save you all. You belong together. But we know Christ died only for some, his elect. And that too contributes to the reality of the antithesis. And then thirdly, the way in which God puts the antithesis in place is by the Spirit's work of regeneration. By regeneration, the Spirit works in the elect of God and changes them. And changes us radically. And that radical change makes us different from the ungodly. And that creates this enmity, this difference, this hatred between us and the ungodly. Well, that's what Genesis teaches us concerning the antithesis. And now we can look at what the antithesis is, How would we define it? Well, the antithesis is spiritual separation between the godly and the ungodly, spiritual separation between the church and the world. The emphasis must be on that word, spiritual. Sometimes it is true that the antithesis can take physical form, but the antithesis is not world flight. There are some that advocate this, but that is not the antithesis. It is not turning our backs on the world and isolating ourselves from the ungodly. The antithesis is a spiritual difference and a spiritual separation between the godly and the ungodly. I mentioned that some advocate world flight. There are those in the United States who do that, establish communities in which they keep to themselves. They don't make any use of modern technology and inventions, no electricity, no phones, and so on. And in the course of world history, there have been many who have done that. In the ascetics, the monks and nuns in the monasteries, and so on. And they do so because they consider that the things of this world to be evil in themselves. They say evil is in things. If you have a television, you have an evil object. If you have a DVD player, you have an evil object, a wicked object. If you have a cell phone, you have something that is evil in itself, and you should not have that. Well, the answer that we give to them is one that Reverend Smith mentioned earlier, a text that he mentioned earlier. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Reverend Smith emphasized the last part of that text in connection with its instruction to us concerning devotions. But here we can say, or put emphasis on the first part. Every creature of God is good. There is not evil in an object itself. And so that is not reason for us to reject modern technology and things that are in the world and produced by the world. The other thing noted here is that those who think that we can isolate ourselves physically from the world forget one important thing. Wherever you go, you take sin with you. Regenerated children of God take sin with them too, because we have yet our old nature of sin. And we cannot isolate ourselves from sin by isolating ourselves physically. As I said, it sometimes takes physical form, and we'll see that shortly, but that is not the substance of what the separation and difference is between the godly and the ungodly. And so the antithesis as to its essence is spiritual separation. We're not physically different from the ungodly reprobate. Regeneration does not change us physically, but regeneration changes us spiritually. Faith and justification and sanctification are not works of God that do something physical to us, but they are works of God and Christ that do something spiritual to the people of God. And therefore, our separation from the ungodly is a spiritual separation. We are spiritually different from the ungodly. We have spiritual unity and oneness with each other as fellow believers in Christ, but we do not have that spiritual unity and oneness with the wicked. Instead, spiritual separation. So that is the truth. That is, in a nutshell, the doctrine of the antithesis. That brings us to my second point, the calling to live antithetically. The antithesis is more than simply a doctrine, more than just a truth, more than something simply that we're interested in as something to discuss, something to think about, something to talk about. The antithesis is also a calling, also a command concerning how we should live. That brings us to our second point, the calling to live antithetically. And the scriptures instruct us concerning that. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? A text that applies to many circumstances in life. Dating, marriage, friendships, and so on, and very clearly states what ought to be true. Another text that speaks of the antithesis is in the same chapter, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." Ephesians 5 verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." So there you get some indication too of the fact that the difference between us and the ungodly includes even what we talk about, what we speak about. We may not speak even and should not speak even of the evil things that are done of the wicked in secret. It's a shame for us to do that. And then Revelation 18 verse 4, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Well, those passages point us to an antithetical calling. We could add what Reverend Smith mentioned earlier, Enoch walking with God. And all of that points us to a life of spiritual separation. A life, first of all, characterized by this, that we should not be friends with the ungodly. A very striking passage concerning that is 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, in the Old Testament. "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord, that hate Jehovah?" Those words were spoken to Jehoshaphat when Jehoshaphat made a league, an agreement to join with wicked Ahab, king of Israel, and to go together to fight an enemy. And the word of God to Jehoshaphat was, "You may not do this. You can't do this. How can you do this? How can you, as one who confesses the name of God and belongs to the true church of Jesus Christ, make a league, make a friendship with the ungodly Ahab, who has departed, who is apostate? How can you be one with him? You are one who confesses yourself to be a friend of God. You may not be a friend of God's enemies. You cannot establish a relationship with someone who is not one with you. You cannot join hands with others when you do not have things in common." The second thing that we can say about this life of spiritual separation is that we may not be conformed to this world. The great majority of so-called Christians today do conform themselves to this world. The word tolerance has been mentioned a number of times today, and we can mention that here again. Sin is tolerated. Tolerated in the church, tolerated with regards to the ungodly, and that leads to synthesis instead of antithesis as regards life. Conforming to the world instead of being transformed. Being the same as the world instead of being different from the world. That's often the case. And Romans 12:2 makes clear what should be the case. Now what I want to do is to look at how we must be and can be different from the world in specific areas of our lives, and how we should therefore make the antithesis obvious. Because remember, what we have in mind here is that our antithetical living is a witness. We give a witness to those around us by how we live. So it should be obvious so that God is pleased to use it in order to lead others to confess Christ. Some areas. One area is that there should be difference between us and the ungodly in the area of entertainment. Who is it that produces the movies? Who is it that produces the songs? The world. And behind what the world produces and behind what the world offers to us is the sin of the ungodly themselves, as well as the sin of the devil. The wicked devil rejoices when believers watch the movies of the world, and rejoices when believers listen to and are enamored by the songs of the world. Because the devil can use that to teach the lie and to lead God's people astray. I ask you, do you find biblical truths taught in the music and in the movies of the world? You don't. And if they make an attempt, if some songs or movies make an attempt to teach biblical truth, the question is, are they teaching what is correct biblical truth? And then you can even ask this question: do the songs of the world and do the movies of the world encourage the listeners and the observers to keep the law of God? And the answer is no. They are full of the sins and the wicked ideas of the ungodly. The purpose behind them is to arouse lust and to incite sin, to encourage sin. We who are the friends of God and who have been made different by God should not be participating in this ungodliness of the world. There are two texts that are rather striking in this connection. And these texts can be applied to movies, these texts can be applied to music, these texts can be applied to the internet, these texts can be applied to pornography. So many areas of life. And what do they tell us? What is it that the psalmist confesses? He says in Psalm 101, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And we could add ears too. Makes that resolution, that resolve, not to feed himself with the wicked things that come into his mind and come into his heart and soul through his eyes. And that's true of what Job says in Job 31 too. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Very clear instruction concerning the believer's walk. That brings us to number two, different in our use of technology. We very much are living in a technological world and society. Technology all around us, technology that is very tempting to us, technology that we like to get our hands on so that pretty soon we need a new cell phone, the latest, the greatest, and all the rest, a new computer, and so on. Well, let's understand that technology itself is not the problem. There's nothing wrong with technology. It has many good and positive uses. Think, for example, in the fields of defense, of medicine, of education, and even of the spread of the gospel. So many ways in which technology has been helpful in those areas, and especially in that last, well, especially comes to mind that even here in our work in the Philippines, the internet and the opportunity to spread God's word in that way puts us in communication and contact with many of God's people here. But there are some things that we must remember concerning technology. technology is often misused. It's used by the world to tempt people to sin, to appeal to the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes. And it's also used by the world in order to commit sin. Just think of how the world uses the internet. Just think of how the world uses the cell phone and uses the cell phone to break the sixth commandment, killing, by sending text messages that attack and assault other people, and also by lying and so on. The world sins through its use of technology, cursing and violence and pornography and gossip and slander. And we as God's people must separate ourselves from this misuse of technology. And let me add, we also as believers should keep our own children protected from such abuses of technology and instruct them and guide them in proper use of technology. That can be a difficult thing for us to maintain this, because the world of the ungodly is no longer out there, but it's right inside our homes. The world is available to us, and by the world I mean the world of the ungodly way of life and the ungodly use of things. It used to be that the world could be more outside of the lives and homes of the people of God, but now it's right at our fingertips. The click of a mouse, the press of a button on the remote control, and you've got the world right in your living room, right in your house, right at your fingertips. We and our children live in evil times and are exposed to serious spiritual temptations and sins, and that makes the antithetical calling very urgent. Be separate. Be different. You are the friends of God. Do not make yourselves friends of the ungodly and of the things that the ungodly produce. Then thirdly, as far as an area in which we can apply this, we should have differences between ourselves and the ungodly in our goals, in our desires in life. What are the goals of the ungodly? Well, their goals are thoroughly worldly and earthly. They're not thinking of heaven. They're not thinking of God. They're not thinking of the judgment day. But they are thinking of the here and the now. I want to get ahead in life. I want to achieve success in life. I want to be filthy rich in life. I want to be famous. I want to be successful. I want to have earthly happiness. Those are the kinds of goals that the ungodly set for themselves. And the people of God must be different. Different in what we live for. We don't live our lives for this life. We don't live our lives for pleasure. But we live our lives as God's people, as we heard earlier today, in the consciousness that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. This earth is not our home. This earth is not the place where we want to establish ourselves permanently, but our home is in heaven. And we have that desire and that goal in mind, to please the God who has prepared heaven for us, and to please the God who is preparing us for our place in heaven, and doing all things, therefore, for the glory of God. As we confess in Psalm 115, verse 1, and sing, "Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given." And as the Westminster Confession puts it, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We have that as our goal, to glorify God now and to enjoy God forever in the glories of heaven. That changes our whole approach and our whole perspective to earthly life. Does so in these ways, as pointed out by 1 John 2, verse 15, which says to us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Those are the two things we may not love. And then if we do, if we're going to live this life loving the world, and live this life loving the things that are in the world, and not being heavenly minded, but being earthly minded, there is that serious indictment, judgment, that is brought against us in that same passage. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He may claim that he's a Christian. He may claim that God loves him. But the Scripture says otherwise. And then fourthly, we must be different with regard to friendships. We don't establish friendships with unbelievers, but we establish friendships with the people of God. It's often the case, and I say that also from my own experience, that our closest friends are the people of God. And we can be closer in friendship with fellow believers in Christ than we are with family, because we don't have that same oneness with family, because of family members who are not in the faith. It doesn't mean that we cut off those family members. We still witness to them, we pray for them, we seek to bring them to the truth and to Christ, but we seek our friends among the people of God, because it's with them that we have so much in common. And not just on Sundays when we happen to be together at church, but throughout the week as well. So different friendships with our fellow believers. And we could continue with application of this in so many different areas of life. And I list there a few other areas of life where we do well to think about how does the truth of the antithesis apply in these areas of life. How does it apply to dating and marriage? The Scripture tells us, marry in the Lord. And therefore the Scripture tells us, date in the Lord, because dating is done with a view to marriage, and so on. How do we show a difference in our use of the Sunday? The world uses it for themselves. Do we? Do we keep the Sabbath day holy, as the fourth commandment of God's word requires? And then family life, and then our use of alcohol, and then the language, the words that come out of our mouths. The world has a language of its own, full of cursing and swearing and ungodliness. We may not participate in the language of the world. And our work ethic. We as believers who realize that God has called us to work, you know, the fourth commandment does prohibit us from working on the Lord's day. That's the point. Keep the Sabbath day holy by not working on that day. That's one way in which we ought not. That's one way in which we keep the Sabbath holy. But the other aspect of the fourth commandment is that it tells us to work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And so we as the people of God, in obedience to God, ought to be the ones who show others we will work well. We will work well for our employers. We will do a good job. We'll be faithful. We won't slack off because he just walked out of the room and isn't expected to show his face again the rest of the day. But we will work diligently for him every hour of the day, because we understand we are working for God. And our attitude as well to the rulers that God gives us. The fifth commandment, honoring those who are in authority. In all these areas, we must be obviously different from the ungodly, from those who are around us. And I'm sure you can think of other ways as well. now the fruit of doing this, the fruit of living antithetically. What is that fruit? Well, the fruit of such proper, godly, antithetical living in this world is that by means of your life, you witness. That brings us back to what we said in our introduction, that we are called as God's people in this world to witness, and we do so by our speech, but we do so also by our life. When we live a godly life, we fulfill the calling to witness, that calling given in Matthew chapter 5. Two things that we can say about that. First, your life itself is a witness. And that's clear from what happens if you do not live antithetically. If you live the same way as the ungodly live, then you cause others to mock Christianity and to mock Christ. And you turn others away from Christ and from his church. I've heard that, and you perhaps have heard that too in your life, where it is said, well, if that's the way members of that church are going to live, I'm not going to be a member there. And I don't want to have anything to do with that church. And we saw earlier that that argumentation is wrong because the way the people live is not one of the three marks of the church, is it? Three marks of the church are the preaching, the sacraments, and discipline. But nevertheless, it is true that the lives that we live can be the occasion for others to mock Christ and to turn away from the church of Christ. But if we live a godly life, then this is what happens. God is glorified. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The ungodly see the lives of the people of God and they say, look at what God has done. Look at the work of grace that is obvious and evident in the lives of his people. Amazing, amazing. And God is glorified when it is obvious to others that our lives are different from the ungodly world. And then, as Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, God is pleased to use that to save others. Lord's Day 32 asks, why must we do good works? And one of the reasons is this, so that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Christ is pleased to use our witness to bring others to himself and to the truth. Then secondly, your life produces the opportunities to witness by what you say. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What stands behind 1 Peter 3:15 is this, that as we live our godly lives, or the way to understand 1 Peter 3:15 is, as we live our godly lives, others see it. And seeing it, others will ask us, why do you live that way? Why do you do the things that you do? And why do you refrain from doing other things? Why is it that you will not join us in this party that we're going to have? Why? Why do you refuse? They ask those questions. Why do you, every Sunday, go to church? Where are you going? What's the purpose? Every Sunday morning, I notice you and your whole family leave the house together to go somewhere. Where do you go? All dressed up. What's the reason? What are you doing? And you can answer them. And you can answer them and give them an answer that explains to them the work of the grace of God in your life. Grace has changed me. Grace makes me a thankful Christian. And I do these things in obedience to God. I do these things in obedience to Christ. And so you have the opportunity to give a witness to them when they ask you those things. Others ask, and what is your answer? The grace of God. And Christ can use that as well to lead others to seek him, to work in them the desire to have what he has given to you and what he has done for you. So in conclusion, we need to be zealous in the witness we give by our life and speech. What I mean is, all our witnessing is pointless if we're not zealous. We need to have a desire that others might know the wonders of the grace of God. We, as those whom God has saved, ought to be so amazed by what he has done in us that we cannot keep quiet about it, and we cannot help but to tell others. And our desire is to show and tell them what Christ has done for us. We seek the salvation also of all the elect so that Christ can return. Matthew 24:14. When the gospel has gone into all the world, then Christ will come. That is, when the gospel has gone and the fruit has been produced through God's almighty saving work of bringing to faith all the elect. And so may this as well, in addition to everything else that we have mentioned today and said today, encourage us to be faithful members in a faithful and true church of Jesus Christ, and to live that way in the church as well as outside the church, showing in our lives that we are the people of God, so that that might serve under God's blessing for the salvation of others and for the glory of God. Thank you again. This time,